want you to take your Bible and turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. We continue as we examine this wonderful chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which becomes, as we put it together or take it apart, somewhat of a manual for us as His followers. So after you've found God's Word, Luke chapter 9, locate verse 28. And I invite you to stand as we read together from God's Word. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. And told no one in those days anything what they had seen. You may be seated. Now the text that we've just read is one that has amazed and confounded scholars for centuries. It is a case where the indescribable is being described. As a result, the vocabulary, that is, the terms that Luke uses, probably don't fit perfectly. Because how can you describe the indescribable? What words are there when there are no words fitting? As you read this experience, it sounds a lot like the material you might find in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 1 of John's Revelation, as he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his resplendent glory, as all of the shackles of the flesh are loosed and the full glory of Jesus is apparent. In Luke chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus has said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, the "some" that he refers to in verse 29 are revealed here from verses 28 and following. The "some" are Peter and John and James. What these disciples experience is an unveiling. It's not Jesus changed, but it is a rare glimpse at Jesus as he really is. They catch this amazing glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And through that portal, they literally see the kingdom of God. It's here. It's not future for them. The kingdom of God is Jesus. They were seeing the glory in that moment, that Jesus had for eternity past, before taking upon himself flesh and becoming a man. We get a glimpse through the prayer life of Jesus about this glory when he says in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is Jesus unveiled, revealed, prior to his incarnation. And this is Jesus now. What they saw that day was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that would be from this point forward, pointing to the cross, headed to Jerusalem, going to experience the grief of all our sin. It was the glory that was hanging on the cross when surrounded by clouds of darkness, when heaven thundered and the face of God turned away from his Son. What this gospel writer expresses in this passage of Scripture is somewhat dramatic. And as a narrative, it has the unfolding of a drama. So I want us to look at this from a variety of standpoints. I want us to look at this, first of all, in general, at the event, what took place. And then I want us to look at some of the scenes that we have in this event. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the event. In verses 28 and 29, what the gospel writers refer to variously, and all three do so, all three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all refer to this experience, but it's Luke who describes this experience as an altered state, whereas Mark and Matthew describe it as a transfigured state. It came about as Jesus was praying. And in Luke's gospel, you can mark or you can identify Luke's transitions by the prayers of Jesus. They almost perfectly fill the sections. Before some great experience, before some grand experience in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see it preceded and succeeded by Jesus praying. What's about to happen is Jesus is about to make his way to Jerusalem. His Galilean ministry is drawing to a conclusion. And in only a few verses, we will see that he turns headlong to Jerusalem. He is on the final countdown to the cross. But before that, this experience takes place. This dramatic transfiguration, this altering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is set about in the scene of Jesus praying. It is a time in human history where eternity is for a moment revealed. When theologians talk about the glory of God, they will often do so speaking without recognizing it in terms that are biblical, because there are no other terms to describe it. And frequently, these terms have to do with illumination. Things like Shekinah or lightning. Frequently, it's illumination and brilliance. When the Old Testament writers talked about the glory of God, they also did it with these kinds of terms. They used brightness and light and lightning and brilliant illumination. All these words were used. Ezekiel himself said in the first chapter that the glory of God was as lightning flashing and a cloud surrounded by or outlined with light and a great illumination that penetrated everything. In these visible transformations of Jesus as reported by Matthew and Mark and Luke, Luke mentions Jesus' face as being transformed, while Matthew says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were even glorified. Mark says that his clothes became intensely more white than anyone could whiten, even with bleach. Now, What most scholars believe is that these writers are relying on vocabulary that they had available to them, because no vocabulary, available or unavailable, was fit to describe what actually happened. And so scholars believe that what was actually happening is that the clothes weren't being changed and the face of Jesus wasn't being changed, but that the glory of God began to penetrate those, or, as the writers say, shine through them. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John says, "His face was like the sun, shining and full of strength." We need to be reminded that when Jesus returns, when he comes back from his place in glory, when the second coming takes place, preceded by the rapture of the church and Jesus calling us up, when we see him, we will be in awe of him. While we've read about his transfiguration, and we have seen some of the accounts of the glory of God exposed in human history, we've yet to experience it. And when we do, we will find our vocabulary limited as well. Remember that in Revelation's account, and I don't mean Revelation plural, I mean Revelation possessive, in Revelation's account, there is no light in heaven. There is no sun that shines in heaven. And the reason is clear. In the New Jerusalem, it is the brilliance of the Son of God himself that gives light and permeates everything that is in it. And it shines so brightly that it is reflected by the beautiful stones that are existing in this New Jerusalem, the rubies and the emeralds and such. All of creation one day will reflect his glory. The Old Testament believers, while they didn't have the life story of Jesus to read about, they had an idea of the Messiah. They had concepts of him. And what they were aware of was that all the glory of God that existed in the world at that moment paled in comparison to the glory of God that would be ultimately revealed in this Messiah. And so Job writes in the 26th chapter, verse 14, "Behold, these," speaking of the world, "are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper of him we hear." In the Old Testament, God whispered of his glory and of the salvation of Christ. But God thunders in the incarnation. And here he shouts from heaven itself with his voice about who this is and the glory he possesses. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus, in this moment, is transfigured. He doesn't change, but the glory he is and that was within him is exposed. Never before had a man seen the glory of God in the way Peter and John and James saw it that day. And at this point, it's good to go back and to see what precedes this text. Because you'll notice what he says after, in verse 28, after these sayings. Luke pins this experience to the immediately preceded statements where Jesus says something like, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Imagine being fearful about speaking the name of Jesus, or worse, ashamed of saying the name of Christ. Especially in light of this momentary revelation of his grandeur and his splendor. The next time we see Jesus, it will be in his unvarnished glory. It will be at his second coming. When he comes in glory, he will set up a kingdom, and all of human history will be consummated. We will discover, if we don't know it now, that it has all been always about him. And we will wonder. We will wonder why we feared to say his name. Why we trembled as others mocked him, for fear that we'd be identified with him. You see, this event puts us in perspective. It not only shows us who Jesus is, later that's going to become verbally clear, but it shows us who we are. As his followers, we've been given a glimpse into his glory by experiencing his salvation. What takes place here, Luke accounts for as a fulfillment. It's more than just an event, but it is an event tied to history past. It is an event that had a prophecy. It was something that had to be done. In order for this Messiah to be the Messiah, certain things had to take place. Notice what he says in verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Why Moses and Elijah? Why were they the ones who came along? Well, simply put, they represented the Old Testament. Moses, of course, represented the law, and many don't recognize it, but he was identified as, and he called himself, a prophet. And then, of course, one of the greatest of the prophets was Ezekiel. Interestingly enough, Moses had been dead now for 15 centuries. He had been dead and gone. Elijah, though he didn't die, had been gone for 9. And yet here they are. Here they are, the one who had led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, and the prophet who had stood and confronted Ahab and Jezebel and had seen the heavens shut and the heavens open and had shown the power of God on Mount Carmel when fire came down and consumed his sacrifice. They were not caught up in the things that they had done. They were caught up in what the Son was doing. I don't think we realize it, But there's more to this world. There's more to this being. There's more to this creation than what we see. Even when someone has passed, there's more to their life than what you see. It ain't over when it's over. And for Moses and Elijah, it wasn't over. It was just beginning. Moses had led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. A bondage that had been the shame of the people of God. And an unlikely figure was taken to lead them out against Pharaoh. But Moses was more interested in the Exodus Jesus was about to make. In fact, you'll notice the word in your text, departure. That's what they talked about, his departure. Do you know what the Greek word is for that word, departure? The Greek word is Exodus. Jesus was about to engage in something the likes of which had never been experienced. Yes, Moses had led a million, but Jesus would lead billions. Billions over the course of human history would be walked out of their sin and bondage and delivered from the stranglehold Satan had on them. And that's what they talked about. It wasn't his death that was impending. Elijah didn't know anything about death. But Elijah knew what it meant to be taken up. Moses knew about death, but that wasn't what they were talking about. They were talking about the Exodus, the being set free. They were looking past the cross at this moment. They were looking beyond it to the effect of it. What effect would the cross have on creation? It would be the deliverance of the creation from the condemnation and bondage that sin had brought. These events were the events that all of the Old Testament had pointed to. That's what they were talking about. Jesus was coming to be the final deliverer, the one who accomplished what they could only see through a fog or a glass dimly. And then the scene changes. We're introduced to Moses and Elijah, but it's like the spotlight turns at this moment in Luke's account, and he turns his spotlight to Peter and John and James. And what are they doing? They're over there napping. Now, this wouldn't be the only time that they napped when Jesus prayed. It would be the only time that Luke mentions it. Luke doesn't give the account of their being asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke is far more gentle and far more forgiving of these disciples than some of, well, the disciples were. He says they were weary, they were heavy with sleep. In other words, it was almost unavoidable. They were exhausted. They had to sleep. But something happened, and they couldn't sleep. They wake up. The glory of God apparently has awakened them. I have a neighbor who thinks he's the glory of God. He has a spotlight aimed right at my bedroom window. If you're in here, could you dim that thing a little bit or turn it down? It's impossible to sleep when the light is so bright that it even penetrates your eyelids. Peter and John and James discovered that. But maybe there was more going on than just light. Maybe the conversation caught their attention. Whatever it was, they wake up from their sleep and they immediately notice these other two characters. There's no evidence that they're introduced. So how did they know it was Moses and Elijah other than hearing the content and the context of the conversation. They saw what was going on. Here is prophecy being fulfilled, and it was for the benefit of them, and they almost slept right through it. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he has made some pretty amazing claims about who he is and about what he's come to do. He's made some austere claims about his impending death and the rejection that he is going to experience. He has spoken of his own rule and of his authority, of his kingship and his lordship. He's talked about all these things. They've seen some things. They've seen the sick be healed and recover fully. They've seen the blind given sight. They've seen the deaf ears unplugged, and on, but they've never seen the resplendent glory of God. And if not for the noise, they'd have missed it. If not for the light, they'd have missed it. But they awakened. They've never actually seen the kingdom of God about which Jesus preached. But they did when they waked up. I don't think we are aware how near the glory of God is to us. But it's all around us. This week we had Vacation Bible School. I saw the glory of God in this room. Not just when some of the children prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the workers were exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and losing themselves in the expression of joy and delight over who he was. But the glory of God is all around us. If we're awake, we can see it. If we're awake and alert, we can discover it. In the book of Hebrews, the writer again says in chapter 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Do you understand? The big event, this revelation of who Jesus is, this uncovering, as it were, the presence of Moses and Elijah, the awakening of the disciples to see what they see, the blurting out of Peter, "Let's build some temples, some tabernacles here. Let's build huts." It wasn't completely out of place, what he said, but at the time it didn't really make sense. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand himself. Actually, tabernacles would have been a fitting worship in some regards if Moses and Elijah and Jesus were on the same level. But they weren't. They weren't. Do you understand? Are you aware? Has it come to your attention that the glory of God is all around you, but you can't see it? If you're trying to get glory for yourself, you'll never see God's glory when you ignore it, when you disregard it, or when you try to capture it. Well, the last thing I want you to see are the last three verses of the text, the revelation, the uncovering. And I'll close here. It's just what Luke is doing is Luke's going back and he's answering some questions that have been asked. Of course, God answers them verbally, but Luke, as he narrates it, you go back to the early part of chapter 9 and verse 8, it's Herod who says, "Who is this? I know who John the Baptist was. I cut his head off. Who's this Jesus?" And then Jesus says, who do people say I am? And the people say, well, you might be Moses, you might be Elijah. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? All of this is about who is Jesus. God's heard enough of it. God's heard enough of it. Because it really doesn't matter who Herod says he is. It doesn't really matter who the people say it is. It doesn't even matter who you say it is. Who does God say it is? Here's what God says. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The same thing transpired at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inception of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry. Listen to my Son. This is who he is. He's my Son. Jesus is not the first among equals. Jesus is not in a long lineage of prophets that came from God. This is God. There's a great difference. It makes all the difference that we understand who this is from the mind of God. Because if he goes to the cross and God is not satisfied with who he is, then what he does on the cross has no effect. It's of no benefit. This is my chosen one. No other one could be the Messiah. Settle all questions. Alleviate all doubt. You may come in here today thinking that God is under your judgment. It's up to you to decide who he is. You're tragically mistaken. And there are many already in eternity suffering the consequences of that mistaken idea that we decide who Jesus is. That cloud, that was God's glory on earth during the Exodus with Moses. That cloud that hovered and covered Mount Sinai when God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger in stone. That cloud, it kept people from seeing the full glory of God. And that cloud now descends on this scene. Gathered into that cloud disappear Moses and Elijah. But not without the revelation of God. This is my Son. I don't know if the disciples fully got it. In the days to come, they're going to act like in some ways they didn't get it at all. At one point, they argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who's going to sit on his right or his left. Maybe they didn't get it. But it's not because God didn't reveal it. And that's a warning to us. The glory of God is no guarantee that we'll get it. Having experienced the work of God in your life doesn't guarantee that you understand. My dad used to say that, and he was in Patton's army, he used to say there were no atheists in the foxhole. But that doesn't make them believers either. Just because you've experienced some glimpse of the glory of God, his goodness, his conviction, his justice, doesn't mean that you have subscribed to the glory of God. Because even though they saw this glory of God, the voice said, "This is my son, listen to him." It's not enough to know who Jesus is. To be a disciple means we listen to him. We take it in and we obey it. We do what he says. Well, he's going to the cross. And it's only one disciple that's going to hang around. Only one. It was one of them who was here this evening. But not all three. And that should serve to alert us that our life in following Jesus is not a one and done thing. Following Jesus is an everyday decision. It is an all for the rest of your life commitment. But it is a commitment one day at a time. And for that reason, Jesus has just said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." A lot of us can look back into the past and we can remember the glory of God in our life. Sadly, it's in the past. But it needn't be. It needn't be. Every day he allows you to draw breath is a day that you could experience and express and expose the glory of God. Let's do it.